What a delight it is to be here this evening and to have been privileged to enjoy that excellent singing, both of the choir and of the congregation. I thank the Lord that in His goodness, He's raised up our brother Woodhouse again. He does such an outstanding job as he leads, and his wife helps him on the piano. But of course, he couldn't do it without you. And it's a delight just to sit here and enjoy it with you. I don't know what preachers are supposed to do before the service starts. I know most open their Bibles and try to look very holy. But I just so enjoyed that singing when I was sitting down there, I just had to lay the book aside and enjoy the singing. So I guess that proves two things. First, I'm no preacher, and secondly, I'm not holy. But it was a delight to be a part of praising the Lord with you. What a wonderful opportunity it is to praise the one we know and love. Well, we've been studying during the evening sessions the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. And as we have studied this first century letter to beleaguered, battered, scattered, persecuted, and suffering saints, I hope that we have realized in at least some small degree that the God who met their needs daily meets ours. Many of these dear saints, no doubt, died as martyrs for the cause of Christ rather than bow to the Caesar and acknowledge Him as Lord. The first century saints felt like you and I feel, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it was that the big fisherman from Bethsaida wrote to them to encourage them in their life and in their walk for God. This big fisherman who never really did learn to walk on water, but he sure became a great shepherd of God's sheep, didn't he? It's great when a man has a change of vocation. The management people tell us that one should change his role or his vocation in life on occasions. Well, Peter had a dramatic change. He went from fisherman to shepherd, and God blessed and used him in a most unique and wonderful way. He knew what it was to shepherd and encourage God's people. He was one of the most encouraging men that we have from the Word of God. You and I have been able to identify with Peter, haven't we? We've said just like him, Lord, I'll never deny you. And yet at times we have, haven't we? I like Peter. I love this man. And so if you and I are discouraged or disappointed or downhearted, well then tonight we'll look afresh at his book and pray that God in his goodness will reveal precious truths regarding the person of our beloved Lord, the one of whom we have already so warmly sung, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me again to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let us read in at verse 5. Last evening we presented some of the truths, the simple, basic, precious truths of God's salvation. If I were to give my meditation a title tonight, I think I'd be inclined to call it The Glories or the Blessings of Salvation. I'm so glad I know Christ as Savior. And when I think of what Peter told these dear saints, my heart is thrilled afresh to realize the blessings that were theirs and mine, yours and mine. Read with me verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also, it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Father, collectively we thank thee from the depths of our being that we who once were not a people are tonight the people of God. Collectively, we would like to hear God's voice speaking to each of us. We pray in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. The glories of salvation. Think with me of the position of the believers. Why, in verse 5 we learn that they were lively stones. As believers, they were living or lively stones. Remember last evening, we learned and read of the one who was indeed the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and the precious one. And you and I, as individual believers and individual stones, in the building that makes up his body, are tonight living stones, secure and steadfast in him. As Peter thought of these poor, harassed saints away in Asia Minor and knew a little of what they were going through, he wanted to encourage them. He tells them of the living stone on which they have been firmly planted and placed. And then he goes on to think of something that would encourage their hearts. And it seems to me that on the screen of Peter's mind, there comes all the precious places throughout the great land of Palestine. And what could he liken them to that would encourage their hearts in their walk with the Lord? Ah, the temple. That site that was so sacred and holy. Why, Solomon's temple on Mount Moriah, east of Jerusalem, there it stood resplendent in all of its glory. He saw the cedars and the cypress from Tyre, the marble from Lebanon, the gold, the silver, the brass. He saw the hangings of purple, blue, and scarlet. He saw in his mind's eye the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. He saw the mercy seat. He saw the golden candlesticks, the tables with their showbread, and he realizes why here is a beautiful picture of the blood-bought people of God, and he seeks to encourage them. He had viewed that awe-inspiring sight, that place where God would dwell among his people, as he had dwelt in centuries preceding that time in the tabernacle. He had come to dwell with men. And now Solomon, under the direction of his God, has prepared this beautiful, magnificent structure wherein God might dwell. Well, might Solomon say, as that beautiful structure is viewed, as the blood of the sacrifices has flown, then he could write that, or rather he could say, but will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold heaven, and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. How much less the house that I have built? He realized that the universe itself, in all of its greatness, awesome, and grandeur, was unable to contain the God of the universe. He says, how much less the house that I have built? Dear child of God, It thrills my soul tonight, and I trust it will thrill yours, to realize that in the building, the structure that has been redeemed and has been made up of precious stones, and every believer, the moment he or she claims the Savior is theirs, is placed on the firm foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they become building blocks in the temple of God. A temple, the Word of God tells us, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And Peter encourages them by saying, look, you dear children of God, you are stones in the building and in the temple of the Most High God. Not a temple made with hands, but a temple that has been fashioned by the Almighty Himself. He looked at that temple in all of its beauty, and would you believe it? He saw something far more beautiful than Solomon's temple. He saw the temple that had been erected for the glory of God, comprised of every blood-bought believer. He didn't see polished marble stones when he looked at them. No, he saw living stones, stones that were alive, and they had within them the very breath of God. He saw not an inanimate structure. No, he saw them as being part of a living, vibrant, spiritual house and dwelling place of God. Oh, how exciting. He saw them not as members of a national priesthood, but he saw them as holy priests and royal priests, able by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into the holy of all, holiest of holies, and there to worship the one who had made their salvation a glorious and a thrilling reality. As with the first century believers, so it is in the 20th century. Dear child of God, you are part of the temple tonight, of the living God. But that's not all. You are the priesthood. And that's not all. You are the sacrifice. And what Israel had as far as Solomon's temple and its priesthood and the animals that were brought for sacrifice, you and I are all free. Why? Because one day when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, He indwelt you. He took up residence in your life. And the one that the entire universe is unable to contain is the one. Believe it. It blows my mind when I do. But He actually resides within this house of clay. If that doesn't thrill your soul, I don't know what will. To think that you are actually the abode of the Christ of God as He dwells within you. And so, believers from every tongue, nation, every color and class, brought together as living stones to be built and structured for the glory of God. And He dwells within them individually and corporately. Well, might the poet say, view the vast building, see it rise. The work how great, the plan how wise. O wondrous fabric, power unknown, that rests it on the living stone. And praise God, you and I are part of it tonight, because of the work of our beloved Lord at Calvary. We're living stones. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So Paul taught as he wrote to the Corinthian saints. We are stones in the structure, not believers in isolation, but we are stones in a structure. A structure designed and planned by the master architect of the universe. And as you study the church, it is only God, only an almighty God, who could have designed such a building, such an organism, as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we're stones in the structure, not believers in isolation. You've heard them say, haven't you, well, I'll just stay home and worship. But that isn't in the book. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You and I, dear fellow believer, we know from personal experience, don't we, that there is strength in the unity of the fellowship of God's people. So many of the dear saints here at the park have told me how much they enjoy the fellowship of God's people. Praise God for such a place. Praise God that we can come together and fellowship with the aristocracy of heaven and know the joy and the delight of walking our way to glory in fellowship with our brethren and sisters who have been blood-bought. We're members of the same family, and not only are we stones in the structure, but we are secure in the building. Oh, what a building. Safe in Him, planted there, placed there by the hand of an omnipotent God, because one day as guilty sinners, we trusted Christ as Savior. It was shortly after World War II. Mr. Solomons and his family came from Holland, and they settled in our area and came to our fellowship. In his native land, he had been an outstanding Bible teacher. But now he was limited by the language. And so, he took a course in English for new Canadians. And I will never forget one of the first times on which he got up to minister at the close of the Lord's Supper. And he spoke about this beautiful building of which you and I are a part. Now, said he in his broken English, can you imagine a God who would make such a glorious building, saying to this stone or that stone, you disappointed me here, I'm taking you out of the building. Never! Once in that building, dear child of God, we are there for eternity, and we praise our God, and we rejoice in the truth that once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. And we're in Him, and in this we rejoice. Praise God we do. And they were holy priests. And they would have the privilege of functioning as such. But then notice verses 6 and 7. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or ashamed. He won't be ashamed. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is the preciousness. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. You and I are living stones. And wherein do we rest? Whereon do we rest? We rest on the chief corner stone. And we praise him and rejoice in this. Our beloved Lord is the chief cornerstone in the building. And we rest on him. And we praise our God for our position in him. This is the stone which is key to the strength and endurance of the building. There it is. It's the keystone in the entire structure. And this book tells me why he's the chief cornerstone. But not only so, he's the chief. The thought being that he is the conspicuous one. He is the headstone of the corner. Ah, praise God. He is the one, beloved, who should receive all the preeminence and all the praise. And well may our redeemed voices blend as we sing those praise here in the chapel. Yes, he has the preeminent place. The believer walking in fellowship with his God says, praise God. Thank God he has that position that he rightly deserves. But in that position, as the chief cornerstone, here's the wall that comes along this way, and the wall along this way, and what does he do? He keys them together, and he locks them in a glorious unity. And Jew and Gentile now become one in the church of Jesus Christ, the body of our beloved Lord. And so Peter encourages them and delights to tell them. Why? He is the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. We noted last evening that he was the choice one. And he's the choice cornerstone. He's the preeminent one, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In verse 4, when we looked at that word precious, it really meant honored. He's the honored one. And so you and I have learned of him and enjoy him in that capacity. It is incumbent upon us that we honor the Son, God's beloved Son, God's choice one. All men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Notice verse 7. He's the precious stone. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is the preciousness. He's precious to us tonight. There's a difference between this word precious and the word precious as used in verses 4 and 6. There it meant honored. He's the honored one. Here, it means he's the valued one. Do you value him tonight? Your Father in heaven does. He opened heaven on occasions past and declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Yes? Do I value him? Do I take my stand for him? Can I say with John when he said, "We love him because he first loved us"? I'm sure you can. You appreciate him. I'm sure that as believers from time to time, you've tried to imagine in your mind's eye just what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like when he walked here on planet Earth. You found it was an impossible task. I've mentioned about this Bible study I had with my college and career friends. I sure miss those kids. We should have been together last Monday night. We're going to miss two Monday nights with them. They're precious. Sitting around that dining room table again that I told you about the other day. And I don't know how it came up, but Gary, he's usually the most outspoken one. He said, "You know, I sometimes wonder what the Lord Jesus looked like." And he says, "You know, I think he was just an ordinary looking man." He says, "Doesn't it say something in the Old Testament that there was no beauty in him, that we should desire him?" So I just let him go. It's great when you let the kids run off at the mouth. You learn things. Joanne, his girlfriend, is sitting beside him. She's taken it as long as she could take it. She said, "Gary, I don't agree with you at all. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the most beautiful man who ever walked on earth." Now, we had a great discussion. Well, I said, "Look, guys, you've got to admit that in the Word of God, as it speaks of him, it uses both phrases, doesn't it? It does tell us that there was no beauty in him. And it does say that he was the altogether lovely one." Now I said, "How do you reconcile it?" And again, these kids have only been saved a year and a half to 2 years. They're quiet and they're thinking. Joanne, out of character, is the first to speak. She said, "Arna, when there was no beauty in him, that's when I didn't know him as my Savior. But I said," she said, "now that I know him, he's altogether lovely." I said, "God bless you, Joanne, I'm with you." And dear child of God, there was a day, let's face it, when there was nothing beautiful about him at all. Nothing precious whatsoever about the man that we love tonight. Tonight, would you believe it? We're in love with somebody we haven't even seen. Peter taught them that in the first chapter. "Whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." I'm confident that there's not a man in the congregation fell in love with his present wife sight unseen. But each one of us has fallen in love with a man of Calvary. Well might we agree with Peter and say, "Why, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. He is precious." And we thank him for his love and his grace that has endeared him to us. And tonight, we rejoice in him. Not only is there the preciousness of the stone, but notice the perilous position of the unbeliever. You know, there are many outside. They've never accepted Christ as Savior. What does this verse say? It says, "Unto them which be disobedient." Now, they're not believers. Those are the unsaved, the unregenerate. "Which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the headstone of the corner." What is the thought? I believe, dear child of God, it is simply this. That there are men and women, and they have carefully and accurately, in their estimation, assessed the Lord Jesus Christ. They've rejected him. They don't want him. The Word of God says, "For those that have been disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner." They've rejected him. Disobedient. They have not permitted themselves to believe. The evidence is in. The evidence has been considered. The verdict rendered. And they have rejected Christ. It happened as far as the nation was concerned, didn't it? They rejected him. We noted that last night. The story is told, and possibly with a degree of credibility, that when the temple was being built, and it took a period of more than 7 years, that stones were fashioned and formed and then shipped up to the temple site. Early in the construction period, a stone arrived, and the men responsible to place the stones in position, they took this stone. They couldn't find a place for it. It was a unique shape. And so they rolled it down the Kidron Valley, back to the stonemason. But the day came when they were putting the finishing touches to the structure, and the thought here is not necessarily the cornerstone, but the capstone. That is the arch that comes together. And they needed that stone of an unusual shape to be the binding stone that would bring both sides together, weld them together, as it were. They looked around for the stone, and it wasn't there. And someone on the construction site, remember, a few years ago, they sent up that odd-shaped stone. We didn't have a place for it. We rejected it, and we sent it back. Call for that stone. And when the stone came up, and they examined the opening that remained, and the stone that had just been received, it fitted perfectly. He was the capstone of the corner. He was going to bind it all together. And the one who was to bind it together was the one that had been rejected and disallowed and unwanted. And tragically, men and women still reject the one that can bind them together and place them safely and securely in the building, not only for time, but for all of eternity. Mankind has disallowed him. He who is the head of the corner has become something else. What does it say in verse 8? A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To think of it. Dear child of God, the one who tonight invites men and women to himself becomes a stumbling stone between the unconverted sinner and God. And men will stumble over him because they do not want to acknowledge their sinnership and his lordship and claim him as their very own for all of eternity. They reject him. They disallow him. But this book says, praise God it does, that the one they stumble on, the one who is the rock of offense, why, he's the headstone of the corner. He's the capstone. Isn't it sad when your friends and mine stumble at the simplicity of God's salvation? Someone has said, it's as simple as ABC. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One doesn't need a degree in theology to understand that, does he? All. That's all inclusive. That's you. That's me. Everyone in this auditorium tonight. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Be sure your sin will find you out. My sins found me out on many occasions, and possibly yours as well. But my God knows everyone that's ever been committed. And let us remember, our standard of sin and holiness is vastly different than our God's. Helen and I have two precious children. When they were both at home and small, Alan would come to the dinner table just like your sons came to the dinner table. He needed a good scrubbing. His mother would say to him, go to the bathroom and get washed. And he would go. He had it down to a science of two movements, one vertical, one horizontal. And he thought he was ready. You see, his standard of cleanliness differed from his mother's. But his mother's standard of cleanliness would never be accepted in the operating room where the surgeon will scrub for hours. I know men and women who tell me, well, really, I'm not a bad sinner. I'm just an ordinary person. Friend, sin is sin in the eyes of God, and sin keeps a man out of God's heaven. Be sure your sin will find you out. But oh, this is the message we delight to tell people. Christ died for our sins. Oh, the thrill of it tonight, that he died for you and he died for me, and salvation is ours. It's so simple, too, isn't it? I remember Mr. and Mrs. Pearson. She was in our assembly for years. Husband's name was Bill. Fine gentleman, every bit a gentleman. Came to the Lord's Supper 52 Sundays in a year. Sat behind and observed the saints as they worshiped. Sat at her side at the prayer meeting. Never missed. Every gospel meeting, Bill Pearson was there. One time down here in Florida, where they were well-to-do, and back in those days it was only the well-to-do that came to Florida, it seemed. She was sitting in a car and they were looking out over the ocean. She said, you know, Bill, I believe that you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you haven't confessed it. He looked at her and he said, Ada, I do believe in the Lord Jesus. And right now I'm telling you that I do. And he passed from death to life. Michelle was a girl with a soft French-Canadian accent. The husband, a brilliant young man, came to the chapel, started to have studies with them. We worked with them, and one night they were in our home, and we were talking about the things of Christ. I was talking directly to Clive, this honor student, this honor man with a master's degree in electrical engineering. I said, Clive, I've got a book downstairs I think will be a help to you. I said, I'm going to get it. I rose from my chair and started out of the room, and over in the corner, a soft French-Canadian voice says, Arnett, I think I'm saved. Purposely, I whirled around and I said, Michelle, what makes you think you're saved? She said, well, I know I'm a sinner. And I know that Jesus died for sinners. And right now I'm confessing to you that I have accepted him as my Savior. I said, Michelle, that's Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, right down the line. Was she saved? I'll say she was saved. And she and now her husband have gone on to prove it and serve the Lord. And so men that have been stumbled by the simplicity of God's salvation. They've been stumbled by the Lord Jesus Christ because they don't want to accept Him. But tonight, possibly there's one who would like to say in their heart of hearts, Lord Jesus, I will accept You as my personal Savior. Yes? But then tragically for those who do reject Him, they will be forever lost. And the Bible teaches us that. But then we go on in our study, for our time is almost, if not already, gone. We're a privileged people. We have the privilege tonight of showing forth His praise, His virtue, His eminent qualities. You and I tonight can manifest Christ in the life. How is it possible? He's living inside. That's how it's possible. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Praise God, He does. And we rejoice in this. No longer in the darkness for time, and to be in the blackness of darkness forever, but rather, now to be in His own marvelous light. You know, as I look over the company tonight, and as I have viewed you in the dining room and elsewhere on the grounds, what a delight it is to look into the faces of God's beloved people. And you know, you can just see the freshness of eternal youth on the brow. And the smile, the countenance that indicates for certain there's something that's taken place inside. They have the light of Christ and they're enjoying Him with all of His fullness. Wish I had time to dwell on these truths, but I don't. He says, we're not a people. You were not a people. Why, you were just Gentile dogs. The offscouring of society. But now, no longer Gentile dogs, but now you are the people of God. What an honor. I don't know about you, dear child of God, but that wants to make me draw myself up and stick out my chest and walk with a lighter step. I belong to God. He bought me one day with the precious atoning blood of His own dear Son. It's true. I had no national background. I couldn't even claim to be a Jew. The favored people of God. But one day, as a poor repentant sinner in the very back row of a gospel service, I bowed to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. We had not obtained mercy, he says, but now we have obtained mercy. You know, what can you do with a God like that? That can take the likes of us, redeem us, make us His own, indwell us, give us a light to enjoy, and the preciousness of His lovely Son, His precious. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. And we love Him tonight, don't we? Praise God we do. We love the One who loved and died for us. Let's just bow our hearts and heads and thank Him for that love. Father, holy, loving Father, we cannot understand how we're permitted tonight to enter Thy holy presence. But Father, with all of our hearts, we believe it, and we know it a truth, and we just come tonight to thank Thee for ever saving us and making us Thine own. Father, Your Son, who is so precious to You, is precious to us. And we're thankful, our Father, that You have set aside a never-ending eternity, that the redeemed voices of men and women like ourselves will be forever able to sing His praise. Thank Thee, Father, for such wonderful love. In our Savior's precious name we pray. Amen.